Father, we give you praise that you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. Lord, we praise you that you've not left us in the dark whenever we're dealing with anxiety and we're dealing with pride and loneliness and depression. Lord, you have spoken into that darkness and given light by your word. And so, Lord, we pray for your mercy that you would help us to gain a greater understanding from your word and how to respond biblically, knowing we will all become anxious at one point or another, knowing that Paul was even anxious and the apostles were anxious over various things. And so, Lord, we pray that through this time that your spirit would work upon our hearts to guide and lead us and to give light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son so that we may see a pathway forward in walking in godliness. Lord, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Jennifer is a freshman at the U of A. Last week, she had a test on Monday and Thursday, and on top of that, she had classes to attend and study for, as well as a group meeting for a project due before spring break. Yet as hard as studying for those exams was, she and her friends started to notice a more concerning pattern in her life. Each time she had a test, she began to get hot flashes. She would stay up late into the night and at times pull all-nighters to try and ensure that she got the grade that she wanted. Anytime a test or project came around, she avoided her church community because she needed to study. Her eating habits tanked. She neglected working out. Thoughts about her future kept coming up in her mind over and over and over again. She began to be crippled by the fear of failure. She kept thinking that her college and professional career hinged on how well she performed on a test. And by the time that her test rolled around last week, she was spent. And as soon as the test scores were up on Blackboard, y'all still use Blackboard, correct? Okay. As soon as her test scores were up on Blackboard, she saw them and she was devastated. On Monday's test, she got an 89.4 and an 80 on her Thursday test. But both of those were falling short of her goal of an A. She had never gotten a B before in her life. Both fell short of what she believed to be success. Ah, this sounds like a lot of us in here, doesn't it? All of us can relate to Jennifer's story to one degree or another. Now, you may have been like me, where I didn't really care to get an A in college, right? I just needed to get through college. All of us have experienced the worry and the anxiety that comes with a test or a project. Our circumstances may look different, but our responses are so often very similar. So how do we and someone like Jennifer respond to a situation like this? What do we do? How does that happen? What's really going on in this story and in our own? And what does God have to say about all of this? That's what we're talking about this morning, the topic of anxiety. And so I want us to consider three things. You're going to see them there on your handout. Three things to consider this morning. Number one, what anxiety says about us. Number one, what anxiety says about us. Number two, what God says about our anxiety. And number three, what we say to our anxiety. So number one, what anxiety says about us. Anxiety, it has a voice, and it speaks loud and clear. And you and I know the feeling of anxiety. The feeling of tension in your shoulders because you're stressed about meeting a deadline for a paper that you're writing, those tension headaches that begin to form as a result of trying to study for a test frantically. Or what about those woeful sleepless nights? Oh, do I know those. All night long, not knowing if you're going to get the grade that you want or achieve the career that you hope for. Maybe it's the frantic feeling the week after the interview for the summer internship that you really wanted and that if you don't get it, your future is in jeopardy if you don't get it. You know the feeling. It's everywhere. All of us have felt it at one point or another. Anxiety hasn't seen a person that it didn't like, and all of us have fallen prey to it. However, there are legit reasons to be anxious. There are legit reasons. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was anxious for the health of the churches that he planted. After all, we live in a fallen world, and oftentimes, as one author put it, that world falls on us. So let's not be naive. You don't have the coronavirus if this world isn't broken and messed up. You don't have that. And yet those things happen. Jesus told us that in this world, you will have trouble. John 16:33. So there are good reasons, I think, to be anxious and to be concerned. I get anxious about my daughter's health when she, as a 3- and 4-year-old, is having to go get colonoscopies up at Children's Mercy in Kansas City. I get anxious about that. That's no fun. You should care about your finances. Often we worry if we're going to have enough money to be able to pay for college or to get the job to pay off student loans. You should be concerned about your relationships with others. They may not actually always exist. Relationships do fall on hard times. Friends may move away. They may betray you. You may break up. All these things happen. All that to say, there are times when anxiety is a positive thing, which is actually an expression of love and faith. However, more often than not, anxiety is sinful. And really what it's doing is it's revealing a deeper sin pattern in your life. That's what it's doing. To put it one way, or I think the way that David Pallison, if he's going to give us a definition, I think it's super, super helpful for anxiety, it would be this, and you've got it there in your handout. Anxiety, when you get to the bottom of it, is a God-given capacity for knowing that something bad is going on in your world. Something bad is going on in your world, either in the past, in the present, or in the future. To put it another way, anxiety is like an alarm system that's going off, alerting you that something is wrong and that you need to check it out. Now understand, it's not going to tell you exactly what is wrong, but it's going to alert you that something is wrong, and it's going to point you to it. It points you to the problem. And so the response, right, it's the response to the circumstances of our lives. Our circumstances, right, in our lives, they influence our response. But they don't initiate it. They may influence that response, but they don't initiate it. Instead, there's a deeper issue that initiates anxiety and worry within us. One biblical model I think that's really helpful for this, and you've got it there in your handout, is from the book How People Change. They're really pulling it out of Jeremiah 17. Okay, so what they're trying to do is they're trying to come up with a model that conveys a lot of the biblical language for how to deal with a plethora of things going on in our lives. So it's from the book, How People Change. Wonderful, excellent book. If you want a bigger treatment on just dealing with all the various things going on in your life, that's an excellent book. I would start there. It's fantastic. This isn't the only biblical model. The reason I'm giving it to you all is because it's super helpful and super practical. All right. So it's meant to be a diagnostic tool for you just to kind of check yourself and to do a tune-up regularly for addressing anxiety. All right, so I want to look at these steps. You're going to notice right there in that diagram, you're going to notice heat right up there up front, up top. So heat is really describing, the picture of heat is describing what your situation is. So what is your situation? What's going on in your life, okay, that may be causing you to respond in a certain way? What's happening in your life? What would be things that would be the heat in your life? This is dialogue. This is not monologue. Feel free to pop them off quickly. Don't get embarrassed. We're just moving along. Money, good. What else? School, yep. Relationships, yep. Roommates, that's a great one. Yep. I think parenting, marriage, I mean, your families that you're coming from. For me in college, that was the case. My parents were going through a divorce. Yeah, you bet that was some heat in my life, my junior year. Many of you have gone through the same thing. Whether you come from a single-parent home or a no-primary-parent home or from a home that raised you well and yet maybe going through some difficult struggles right now, right? We've all got heat in those ways. What are other things? Other things of heat, other areas of heat in your life, what would they be? Anything else? Okay. Yeah. I'm not like looking for a certain answer. I'm just, you know, we're checking them out there. All right, so that's the heat, okay? That is just pictured by the sun right there bearing down situations in your life. Remember, they influence your response. They don't initiate it. Then you come to thorns right there in the diagram. So thorns are how you respond to the heat in an ungodly way. This is coming just from that picture in Jeremiah 17. Heat is bearing down in your life, and you've got thorns coming up. It's your ungodly response. That's what thorns are. And we all are going to respond to the heat in our lives. It's going to be seen in our behavior. What would be some bad fruit or the thorns that oftentimes we respond to the heat in our life. What would be some of those bad responses? Okay. Okay. Okay, so give me some habits. Right? So give me, yeah, so we want to get very practical. So give me some habits. Yeah. Yep. Okay, so good. There you go. So food, pornography, Netflix, video gaming, constantly. This is way. These are ways of us evading the issue. It is, right? Automatically, when you start getting into one another's lives, and you start noticing those areas, that's just evading. What is it? Looking and checking Twitter all the time rather than doing my work, right? I mean, this is constant. What are some other ways that we express bad fruit? Okay, good, passivity. I mean, obviously our topic, anxiety and worry, those things. What else? Good, anger. Isolating oneself, yep, that's right. Yep. Anything else? Bitterness toward one another. When we haven't addressed issues with other people, we just let them fester and we become bitter. What else? Fear, yeah, that's right. I think of greed, right? When we're talking money, we're talking other things, greed, all of those things. All of those things are ungodly responses to the heat in our life, right? And so, after all, a tree doesn't just pop up with thorns, okay? A tree doesn't pop up with just thorns. That's not what happens. Ultimately, there's something going on underneath it, right? It bears bad fruit because it has a bad root. It's got a bad root at its core. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus is getting at in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. When he says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." He says again in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Our reaction to our circumstances ultimately come from what's going on in your heart. That's where it's coming from. So the problem isn't fundamentally with the fruit, it's the root. Right? It isn't with the things outside of us, but with what's going on within us. It's the things going on inside of us. Because the reality is so often we can't control what is going on outside of us. But we can control what's going on inside of us. We can't control certain circumstances in your life. You can't control whether or not your parents are getting a divorce or not. Right? But we can control how we respond to that, that circumstance. The next is the root. That's what we're really going to get at. So root is just kind of down there below. It's not one of the main four where you've got heat, thorns, cross, and fruit. But really the root is getting at the core of why you would produce either bad fruit or good fruit on the other side of the diagram. So the root. What do you want? What do you desire? What do you long for? What do you feel like that you need? What are you trusting in and relying upon? All of those things. What are you assigning value to? Right? That's getting in our core. What do we desire? What do we want? What do we feel that we need? What do we assign value to? Our response to the heat in our lives serves as a window into our hearts, telling us what we believe we can't live without. That's what it's doing. It's a window to that. Anxiety arises when we fear that we may get something that we think that we need. We fear we may not get something that we think that we need or that we desire, that we want. We get anxious because we've attached value to things that we can't control. Think about that. You get anxious when you attach value to something that ultimately you can't control in your life. Which, I mean, and you can imagine the response to that. You're all over the board. It's just up and down, shifting constantly. We end up asking these often good, important things to provide us what only God can provide. A lot of those things that we hold pride of place can be good things, right? That become bad things because they've become ultimate things within our life. So, why do I freak out when I'm about to take a test? Why do I flip out and go into just a flurry of activity? I get anxious because I have assigned value to this test that I'm not supposed to have, right? I assign value to this test that I'm not supposed to ultimately have. I'm falsely believing that my career and success in life and school rises and falls on this one test or this one internship or this one relationship. You name it, right? I've placed value in something that is uncertain. I get anxious because I'm uncertain how the test will go. And because of this uncertainty, I'm looking for control of my situation. So I try to control the outcome of my test by what? How do I try to control the outcome of my test when it's uncertain how it's going to go? How do we do that? Yeah, you obsess over it, you waste time, essentially. Keep going. Good. Okay, cheating, that's a good example. Good. Cheating, yep. Studying constantly, pulling all-nighters, right? Avoiding other things in your life just for this one test. Studying crazy amounts of hours just to try to ensure that you get the grade you want. We've all been there. We've all done it. And this example teaches us two things about anxiety, I think. Number one, anxiety is primarily focused on the self. Anxiety is focused on the self. It's based on lies. We see these lies in believing that the world needs to be under our control because we think it's out of our control, and we think that our worry is actually going to get it back under our control. I'm going to say that again. We see these lies in our life in believing that the world needs to be under our control because we think it's out of control, and we worry and try to, and through that worry, we try to get it back under our control. We're quick to buy into the lie that more friends, more money, more time, and the job that we want is going to give us the safety and the security that we long for. That a different professor, a different church, or a different family is going to ultimately bring you greater happiness. Ultimately, these are lies that we buy into, and they're centered on the self. That's where anxiety is going to take root. The second thing that we learn about anxiety is that it's impatient. It's impatient. It wants control. It wants relief. It wants results, and it wants all of it right now. We don't just want to remain in our current situation for prolonged periods of time. We want to hurry up and get out of it, right? And so we do various things in order to try to ensure that we don't have to deal with it, such as evading the issue. So why do we respond in this way? Because at our core, we are sinful. We are sinful. We're sinners not because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners at our core. Our anxiety tells us there's a deeper issue at stake. It's like, for instance, when I get a sinus infection, so like right now, okay, somewhat dealing with a cold, I don't really know what it is, a bunch of snot and drainage, we'll call it that, right? When you start dealing with this stuff, what are you going to take? Oh, I need to go get me some Allegra, I need to go get me all these antihistamines in order to try to offset what? The symptoms. Those things mask the symptoms. They don't get at the issue. If I've got a sinus infection, I mean, Sudafed may feel pretty great because it's going to ramp me up all day. But ultimately, a Z-Pak or amoxicillin, for all you nursing majors in here, right? Those things, that antibiotic, those are the things that are going to squelch it. They're going to kill it. That's why you feel great after 5 days after taking an antibiotic, because it kills the bacterial infection. And so that's the same thing. We're trying to get at the root. We need to stop masking, right, all of those symptoms, and we need to get at the root. We need to be like an antibiotic, getting at the root of that bacterial infection. So in order for us to address this and not just treat the symptoms, we got to take a deeper look at the heart. So what are we going to find when we do that? Number two, what God says about our anxiety. Well, in Matthew chapter 6, you all knew at some point we were going there, Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 34, the kind of big passage dealing with anxiety and worry in our lives. In Matthew 6, 19 through 34, Jesus shows us that there are essentially two kingdoms at play, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self, and they are at war with one another for control of your heart. They're at war. To paraphrase him in verses 19 through 21, he says that we're not to lay up treasures on earth, but instead heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is showing us that what we treasure, what we assign value to and worth to, displays where our heart is, where our affections lie, where our love lies. So for instance, you take a $100 bill. This is super helpful. I've heard this illustration before. You take a $100 bill. Now ultimately, that value of that $100 bill isn't found in the paper, right, that it's written on. It's not found in the ink that's used, right? How does that $100 bill get its value? How does it get $100 worth of value? Do what? Gold? What I'm saying is, like, ultimately the value of that $100 bill, if I were to have a $100 bill up here, the ultimate value of that doesn't come just by the ink that's used. It's not $100 because the ink is so fine, right? Or the paper is so nice. It's linen, you know. That's not how it gets its value. Rather, we assign it that. The Treasury assigns it that and says, that is a $100 bill, right? It assigns it that value. And we do the same thing when we assign ultimate worth and value to anything or anyone other than God. And these things can be good things that we make ultimate things that become bad things. Jesus is teaching us that what we treasure shows us what we love, and what we love is ultimately what we will serve. He says in verse 24 that no one can serve two masters. You'll be devoted to one and hate the other. And when we see anything or anyone other than God, when we serve that thing other than God, we're essentially saying that it is our master. We're not seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, as Jesus commands in verse 33. Instead, we're seeking to build our own kingdom. All right, so how does that relate to worry and anxiety in verses 25 through 34? So what Jesus is doing is he is showing us that our anxiety reveals the treasure of our hearts. As Paul David Tripp once said, and this is super helpful, worry and rest always reveal the true treasures of your heart. Think about that. Worry, two opposite things. Worry and rest always reveal the treasures of your heart. You will rest the most when what you treasure the most is secure. You will rest the most when what you treasure the most is secure. And you will worry the most when what you treasure the most is at risk. Jesus right here is speaking about earthbound treasures and anxiety-bound needs to show us that the foolishness, he's showing us the foolishness of trusting in things that we are at risk of losing. So why store up things on earth where moth and rust are only going to destroy it when thieves will just break in and steal it anyway? Why do that? Well, in chapter 16, he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Why would we do those things if that's the outcome, ultimately? Our greatest need is Christ, right? When we treasure Christ above all else, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and whose years will never end, then your eternity is secure. In him, you can find rest for your weary, sin-sick soul. That's where we find rest at. Next in the diagram right here, so we've looked at heat, we've looked at thorns, and we've kind of gotten to the root of thorns. Next is the cross. So who is God, and what does God say and do in Christ? Who is God, and what does he say and do in Christ? If Christ is our heart's treasure, then we have great reasons to rest secure. Because ultimately, God is unchanging. He is immortal. He is eternal. Nothing is outside of his control, and he has secured, for those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, he has secured an indestructible inheritance for you that is kept in heaven by God. How has he done this? How has he done that? Well, ultimately by not sparing his own son, but giving him up for us all. If there was anyone who understood heat in their life, it was Jesus. It was Jesus. Even this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 22, I'm getting this right, verses 6 through at the end of the chapter, okay? And we already are seeing enemies of God's anointed king, David, that's mirroring, even in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, on the run, taking him down to Egypt because Herod's wanting to kill him. From his very birth to the end of his life, the guy understood heat, right? But rather than trying to abort his mission, what did he do? He accomplished it. Rather than appealing to the Father to send 12 legions of angels to fight his battle, he lets himself be betrayed, be falsely accused, and he offers up prayers to his Father in response. Rather than trying to change his circumstances to make his life more comfortable, he lets the full weight of God's wrath actually rest on him for us. Rather than getting down from that cross, he stayed. Why? All to accomplish an eternal salvation that you and I could never accomplish on our own. He rose from death to vindicate us from it, to reign as king over everything. Friends, if God didn't spare his own son, but let him go through the heat of life for you, how will he not graciously give you everything? Even those things needed to battle anxiety, such as the word, prayer, the church. God has given you everything that you need, ultimately in Christ and through Christ's word, to be able to prepare you to be able to go to war against anxiety in your life. What greater need do we have than the Son of God dying in our place to reconcile us to a holy and just God? We have no greater need. And so the response, right, and the response that Jesus demands of everyone is to turn from living for the kingdom of self and rather to live for the kingdom of the beloved Son. So our anxiety tells us that ultimately we need heart surgery. We got to have heart surgery. And God says that our heart problem is one of allegiance to the wrong kingdom. That ultimately we need to understand the kingdom that we live under, who is the King, Christ. But how does knowing who God is and what he's done for us shape how we respond to our sinful hearts? That's the last point. So what we say to our anxiety. We get the final step in the diagram right here on your handout. Final step is that of fruit. So how do we respond in a godly way? So you've got thorns, the ungodly response, and then you've got the fruit, the godly response. What would be godly responses? Just give some examples. And we're going to do a case study in a minute, working through some of these things. What would be godly responses to circumstances? Okay. Not being anxious. What would be the opposite of not being anxious? Opposite of not being anxious. What do you think it is? Paul, you look like you want to talk. Wait, the opposite of... My bad, I totally misspoke. The opposite of anxiety. Do what? Yeah, I am too. The opposite of anxiety. What is it? Peace, right? Peace, contentment. Paul talks about that, chapter 4 of Philippians. Peace, contentment. Do we ignore the anxiety, thinking that if we just avoid it, it's going to go away? Do we treat it, oftentimes, like a paper tree, where we try to do behavior modification, we try to just kind of staple some fruit on the fake tree, right? Is that what we're doing, right? Of trying to look like there's fruit up there, right? Take one Bible verse a day for 5 days, and then you'll be healed of all your problems. Do we try to do that? So what could a godly response look like? Number one, locate your fears. I think this is helpful. One of the most helpful things that we can do is to stop and write down and write out what we fear and worry about. And what's helpful about that is it helps you to recognize that they're not nearly as many as it may seem. Because when they start to pile up, it feels as if there's an infinite number of worries and anxieties going on in your life. And so one of the most helpful things to do is just to sit down on a piece of paper and just write everything you're concerned, you're worried, and you're anxious about. Just write it down. It shows you that the list isn't nearly as long as you might have thought. When we try to locate our fear and anxiety, I think helpful questions to ask are some of these. Why are you anxious? What do you want? What do you need? What do you think you need? What do you think you love and desire or lust after? Is it the approval of others? Is it the need for attention? Is it the desire to be excluded? Is it the desire to not be excluded or rejected? Is it the love or the praise of man? Those are helpful questions to ask. What are you trying to control in your life that you don't want to lose? What are you trying to control that you don't want to lose? Maybe it's a relationship, a friendship, that great grade that you've got in your class, on and on. How do you respond when you don't get what you want or need, or when you get what you don't want? How do you respond to that? What are ways that you're seeing that in your own life? So not only do we need to locate our fears, but we need to know the Lord, ultimately. We need to remind ourselves that God is near, and He hears, and His peace will guard us. God's ear is open to the cries of His children. It's open. We have unlimited access to the ear of God because Christ stands in our place for us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, that the Lord is at hand. He is not a God who is far off. He is at hand, who turns. He's not a God who's far off, who just turns a blind eye to His children's struggles and troubles. Instead, Christ is near and He cares about your troubles. He sympathizes with you and is able to help you when tempted. Knowing Christ is near is actually going to give you hope and help in circumstances of life. Paul also commands us to not be anxious, but to present our request to God in verse 6 in Philippians chapter 4. The Lord is not only near, but He also hears our prayers. Okay? Right? So we are to present our request to God. And finally, Paul says that the Lord guards our hearts and our minds in Christ with His peace. That ought to reassure us. That ought to reassure us that no matter the circumstances, God and His peace are ultimately with us in Christ. You can have that peace at any moment, because Christ dwells in you by His Spirit. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. And so to drive these truths home, I think one of the most helpful things, and this is just something that that I've learned, even just in studying and preaching through the Psalms, is just to look at the character of God. Like if you go through the Psalms, and let's see, no, we're not going to get one today. We did last week. But if you look at the Psalms, what David's doing essentially when all chaos, I mean chaos, is breaking loose in his life. I mean, just try to even imagine yourself as David in all of the things that went on in his life. And yet in those responses, right, those prayers and those songs given to God in the Psalms, he literally is just looking at the very character of God the whole time. That's his rest. That's his refuge. That's his protection. That's his rock, his stronghold. Right? That's what he's doing. He's not going and saying, well, I just need to get my generals in order, you know, to kind of guard me. He's not looking to them. Rather, he's going and he's just recounting the very character of God over and over and over again. It's fascinating. At times, when you start preaching through all the Psalms, you start teaching or studying the Psalms, you're like, what the heck? I feel like it's the same message every week, right? I mean, but that's the point. That's the point. It's to remind us that with all the various trials and things going on in our life, there is one, ultimately one great response, and it's that by looking at the character of God. So we respond to our anxiety when we remind ourselves that God is near us, He hears us, and He is with us to guard us in Christ. Number three, humble yourself. Humble yourself. It takes humility to be honest with yourself and to say that, yeah, there's a problem in my life. There are issues that I'm dealing with. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Often, we want to begin with the part that tells us to cast our anxieties on Him, right? We want to begin there. However, we can't understand what casting our anxieties on Him means until you first actually humble yourself and recognize that you can't carry all your burdens. There's only one who is infinite that actually can. Think about that. All the burdens of His people, it's like nothing, right? It's nothing to Him, which is fascinating. And also, at the very end of that, it says what? He cares for you. What an incredible thing. The infinite God of the universe cares for you. Carrying your burdens is nothing for Him. So don't try to carry Him yourself. Humble yourself. Right? And that means by repenting of our sins and seeking to not live a self-dependent life, but trusting in God to care for us in all circumstances of life. The goal in all of this is not a Hakuna Matata, right? It's not Hakuna Matata, right? No worries for the rest of your days. That's not what it is. A problem-free life. That's not realistic. We're not looking for anxiety-free life, but a life where we're consistently, minute by minute, casting our anxieties upon the Lord and humbling ourselves before Him, because we are not God, and He is, and He can shoulder all of it. Number four, rest in the Lord. Jesus said in John 16:33 that there would be trouble in this world, But we can't miss the second half of that verse, which is great. But take heart, he says, for I have overcome the world. Who else would you want to trust than the one who's already overcome the world for you? So we should not just try to overcome the world on our own. We can rest in the one who has overcome the world and who actually says in Matthew 11, right there at the very end, he gives that call to anyone to come to him and find rest, right, from their burdens and their weary souls. He is the one who gives rest. We can rest in Christ from the cares of this world because he first rested in the will of the Father to secure our inheritance by his own blood. That's why we can rest in him, because he's already done it. Lastly, and I said this a minute ago, and I'm just barely touching on this because I think it's a concern in our day, and that's one of just getting help. Often we don't want to, but I think it'd be helpful if you get another believer in your life to be able to start talking through some of these things with. You can come to me, come to any of the staff. We would be more than happy to help you start working through some of these things. And part of these things ought to be happening even within discipling relationships, of working through various things going on in your life. But it's also the other question of what about medication? So I think more and more, I think our society probably at large over-medicates for these kinds of things. I think it over-medicates. Now understand, I think medication can be helpful at a point. I don't think it's the first place you need to start. I think the first place we got to start is like right here and begin trying to work at it, you know, for some time and having somebody help you to work at it for some time, and then as a last resort getting to the medication, okay? Because why? Medication is only going to alleviate, once again, it's only going to alleviate the symptoms. Medication cannot make anxiety go away in your life. It won't. And so we ultimately need the Word of God to be able to make to battle against the anxiety in our life, throughout our life. It won't ever fully go away. But the more that you begin to work through all the things going on in your life, the more confident you're going to be able to work through those things, the more naturally you're just going to go to the Lord and to His Word to battle against those things. And at times, the war is going to seem, maybe, to get a little bit easier. However, if you're on medication right now for anxiety attacks, whatever it be, depression, whatever, if you're on medication, what I would say is, well, then use the time, you know, that is alleviating those symptoms for you right now. Use that time to learn these things. The way that I've heard it described is that when taking the medication, it's as if there's a huge fog on the windshield, and the fog has been removed, and now you're able to at least drive. You're at least able to get back on the road and to be able to move down the road. So what I would say is if that fog has been released a little bit and you're being somewhat alleviated from that, well, then use this time to learn how to address anxiety and depression in your life. Understand, I don't think you're in sin if you're on medication. Just because I think it's the last resort, I don't think you're in sin if you're on medication, okay? Just want to say that so that way you're not flipping out internally. So I don't think that's the case.